Our text this morning is Daniel 3, verses 1 through to 16. Daniel 3, 1 through to 16. We will pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would understand and remember and apply the principles we see in your word this morning. We pray particularly we would learn from good examples of what it means to be loyal to the Lord. So we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to that end this morning. Lord, work in us what we cannot work in ourselves, that we might be fruitful Christians. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week from Daniel chapter 3, we concentrated on Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that, one, he misused the word of God. The dream of the great metallic statue was designed to impress upon him that it was the Lord who had given him his reign over the whole known world. The Lord ought to be thanked. The Lord ought to be depended upon. The Lord ought to be worshipped. But instead, Nebuchadnezzar used the dream to fuel his ego, and he builds a giant shining metallic statue that he might receive adulation. And we saw how often men and women, instead of allowing the word of God to shape them, have used scripture to serve their own sinful and selfish purposes, used the word of God to manipulate others. We also saw that his words were promising. He had an experience from God, and the words that came out of his mouth concerning the Lord looked like that he had become a worshipper of the true God, but it came to nothing. Many profess Christ, but their professions are short-lived. Their convictions die out. They are like shooting stars, and then back to the darkness again. Well, this week we're going to concentrate on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So let's read Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we serve, nor will we worship the image which you have set up. Sorry, I think I said to 16, it's up to verse 18. Chief lesson of this passage is the loyalty of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to God while under intense pressure. They are a wonderful example of faith and courage to us all. So we're going to consider this passage today under three headings. I all start with R. The first is this. I want you to notice their resistance. Everybody participated in this state-organized worship. The passage emphasizes that virtually all in society allowed themselves to be carried along with the dedication of this idol. The satraps, that is the overseers of major provinces, the administrators, the governors, the councillors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, the officials of the provinces, they all gathered together for the dedication of the image the king had set up. They all stood before the image, ready to worship it. That is, all involved in running the empire. These are people from every nation that Nebuchadnezzar had overcome. They were all required to show up, and they all do show up. The whole machinery of society must participate, and they do. That's why the repetition constantly of all these people. The writer is getting across to us, everybody is there. They've all gathered for the dedication of this temple. And what's the cue for them to bow? It's music. Or at the sound of all kinds of instruments playing in unison, they would bow. And by the way, all those instruments indicate that they were from different cultures. In other words, when you hear music that's familiar to you and all brought together, you know, music has always been used to give the impression of grandeur, to unite people through sensation. What would happen if they took music out of movies? You'd turn off in about 10 minutes, wouldn't you? Because the emotion's not there. Music has always been used to give the impression of importance, grandeur, to unite people through sensation rather than through information. You know, the Nazis saw music as the most effective way to seduce and sway the masses. As the Minister of Propaganda, Joseph Goebbels, put it, music affects the heart and the emotions more than the intellect. There's an easy way to get everyone together and involved in this propaganda, and chiefly music. His aim was to bring the people together under rousing songs that stirred up nationalism within them. You think of the Russian regimes with their anthems. Now, some of you will be old enough to remember this. I am, though I had to look it up again. In 1972, the ALP began their campaign for election with the slogan, "It's time." And the chief draw card of their campaign advertising was a music video in which Labor Party candidates, along with celebrated actors like Jack Thompson, all sang, "It's time. It's time for Whitlam to get in and bring great changes." Music's always been used. So at the sound of all these instruments in unison, they were to bow together. There was also not only carrots, but a stick. This direction to worship the image also came with a very serious threat. Instant death to those who do not comply. Death by being cast into a heated furnace. It must have looked like some very large brick kiln, and it would have been present there and then and on fire as these proceedings are about to happen. And almost everyone gets caught up in this extravagant public display of admiration and adulation for Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. There was no resistance. Everybody except three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, where's Daniel? Text doesn't tell us. He may have been sick, may have been away on some mission. It's possible that he was exempted. We're not told. We don't know. But I want to make the point, friends, it's not easy to resist when it appears that everyone else is going in a particular direction. You see, it's in our DNA to follow the crowd. We do have, as human beings, and particularly as sinful human beings, we do have a herd mentality. We tend to be carried along with the flow of current trends. And this has always been the case in every age, but it's certainly been heightened in our age by what we call social media, because everyone can see what everyone else approves of and what they have disdain for. Is everyone in step? It's in our DNA to follow the crowd. It's also in our nature to desire inclusion. We don't want to be pointed out as difficult, as stubborn, as troublesome to society. Ahab pointed out Elijah as a troubler of Israel. And those who don't follow in step, I'm particularly referring to Christians now, are regarded increasingly as troublers of society. But it's instinctive in us to desire acceptance, and that's not a bad instinct. God made us social creatures who appreciate the affirmation of others. And friends, it's also in our nature to fear pain and suffering. Self-preservation is one of our deepest instincts. And this is not an evil thing. It's created by God. The Lord Jesus himself wished to avoid suffering. But these three young men resist all these powerful instincts in order to remain loyal to the Lord. And so must we if we are going to follow Christ. The second thing in the passage this morning is their revealing. Their unwillingness to bow is made known to the king. And the text is quite plain. Who lets the king know? It's the Chaldeans, the wise men, the astrologers. Consider what had recently happened to the Chaldean wise men. When the king had had the dream and demanded that these wise men tell him, they were at a complete loss. How could they possibly know what he had dreamed? And this situation had exposed them as being incompetent, as even being charlatans, and their whole religious system was kind of exposed as well. It was very embarrassing. But then you got this Jew, Daniel, who was able to fully meet the king's demands. He not only knows exactly what the king dreamed, but can explain it. Not only that, but then the king rewarded Daniel by instantly making him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and then Nebuchadnezzar fast tracks Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his countrymen, to administrative roles within the province of Babylon. They must have been resentful for being exposed as incompetent. But how resentful they must have been that these Jews were taking their places, fast-tracked to their places, their roles. And so now with the creation of this giant idol and the order for all to worship it, the Chaldeans find a perfect opportunity for a reprisal, a perfect opportunity to punish these men. They're going to expose them to the king as disloyal. And so comes the big reveal. And they accuse these men, the Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, the word accuse in the original, in the Hebrew, means to bite, tear away at the flesh, to bite the flesh of these Jews. And it's kind of where we get the term backbiting. So they were going to accuse the Jews, but have a close look at the way they go about their accusation. First of all, they attempt to manipulate Nebuchadnezzar. You said, you made a decree All must worship, and if they do not, the fire. Is your word good? There are three of these Jews that you fast-tracked into government positions. They don't worship. Will they go into the fire? In other words, they're suggesting he needs to be consistent. Or actually, have you given preference to men who don't deserve it? So they seek to manipulate the king into a reaction. They also attempt to distort the intentions of the men. These men do not serve your gods or fall down before your idol. That's true. These men have not shown you the regard they should. They hold you in contempt. That's why they don't fall down before the image you set up. Not true at all. In fact, they are very respectful of him. They know God has put him in place. There had never been a breach before. This is the only thing in which they have not followed the king's directions. But the ploy works, and the king is enraged against them. I want you to think for a moment about persecution for faith in Christ. I want you to think about persecution for a godly living and for a faithful testimony of the things of God. What drives it? Well, a great deal of it is driven by nothing more than resentment. You consider the following cases. You think of the persecution of the Lord himself. He was brought before Pilate to be judged, but Mark notes that Pilate was no fool. He knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. Mark 15, verse 10. Pulpit commentary puts it this way. They saw that Jesus was gaining a great and increasing influence over the people by the sublime beauty of his character, by the fame of his miracles, and the constraining power of his words. And hence they concluded that unless he was arrested in his course and put out of the way, their own influence would soon be gone. The whole world was going after him, therefore he must be destroyed. So Christ's manner and his message was such a contrast to the way they dealt with people. He exposed them. And now he was replacing them in the minds of the people. He must be gotten rid of. He must be killed. Peter writes to people who had, through faith in Christ, changed their lives. They were no longer willing to join in sinful living. Listen to his words to them, 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. These people have become Christians. Their new unwillingness to join in suggested that what these others were doing was wrong. These others were exposed by the good conduct of these new Christians, and they became resentful and sometimes ungodly. I'm very upfront about this. Oh, so we're not good enough now for you to be our friend. Oh, so we're in sin. We're going to be judged, are we? And they become very resentful and ready to punish. Speak evil. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We must remember that carefulness to live uprightly, carefulness to worship sincerely. I want you to think about what Daniel mentioned earlier about keeping the gospel pure. These things will always be felt as an accusation, as a condemnation by those who don't, because a godly life contrasts an ungodly life. The light is hated because it contrasts the darkness. Friends, so much persecution is driven by resentment. That's the second thing, they're revealing. Now I want you to mention their resolve. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are brought before the king to give an account of themselves. The threat that was publicly communicated is now personally communicated through the most intimidating fashion. Verse 15, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? You see, they are before the greatest monarch in the world at that time, and they know their fate lies in his hands, humanly speaking. He is simmering with anger. Fall down before the image I have set up and be spared. If not, your lives will come to an end in the most intense of sufferings. No God, including your God, will be able to deliver you from me. The scripture doesn't tell us of their demeanor, but their response is clear and sure. Verse 16 to 18, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Your Majesty, there's no point in going on any further, no point in discussing this further. Our God, whom we are submitted to, will rescue us from you. He is greater than you. But if our God chooses not to, understand we would rather die than to give to your image and to your deities what only belongs to the Lord. Now again, Scripture doesn't tell us their demeanor. We must not think of them standing with arms folded or hands on hips. This is a contest, and these young men with great bravado. Our first hymn this morning was from Luther, speaking about persecution inspired by the devil. Those who were watching Luther when he was at that diet, as it were, of worms, where he was giving an account of himself to all these people representing the Pope, tell us that as he answered, I can't give in to anything unless it's written in the Word of God, they tell us that watching on, he was trembling, sweaty, voice could hardly be heard, but he had resolved. And it's possible that these three young men were exactly the same. But their response is an amazing response. You see, they sensed that they indeed may very soon die a most horrible death. They did feel a measure of confidence that they would be rescued, but they were not at all certain of it. And if not, so be it. Better to die loyal to the Lord than to live disloyal to the Lord. You see, a life of not honouring God is a life they cannot tolerate. Because God, the Lord, was integral to their worldview. He was to them the maker and sustainer of everything, glorious in his being, the true creator, maker, supplier, upholder of everything. To worship anyone else would be a horrible thing to them. But not only that, he was also integral to their hopes. He was the supplier of everything wonderful they'd ever enjoyed, the deliverer from every evil they'd ever suffered. He was their helper in every situation. To give what was due only to him, to a piece of shining metal, to false gods, to Nebuchadnezzar himself, was intolerable to them. They would rather die than do so. So they realized that God might not rescue them from dying that day, but it's a question. Were they confident that death would not finish them? Were they confident that after death they would be safe with God? Were they confident that one day he would even rescue them from death itself, that there would be a resurrection even of their bodies? Well, we would have to say yes. These things had been revealed to a small degree. Psalm 73, verse 25, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whatever I should say, we ought to have no doubts that these men did not think that a fiery death would finish them in the mind of God. They did not think that death would end their portion in the Lord. His loyalty to them would never end. He will always be for them. He will be God to them forever in the way he deals with them. They cannot lose by giving up their lives for his sake. We've got a lot more to say about this next week. But the point is this. To them, there was something better than life itself. It was having God as their portion. And they were going to remain loyal to him. So this morning, as we draw to a conclusion, friends, how do we feel about Christ? Have we sensed that he is glorious and deserving because of who he is and what he has done? Has Christ become so integral in our thinking, so dominant in our decision-making, so central to our hopes that life would be intolerable for us if he was taken away? You know, at times those who have professed to have become Christians do go through doubts. It may be something they see on television, a documentary. It may be something somebody says. But there are two different responses to those doubts. For some, those doubts are enticing, exciting. What if these things I have been taught and followed? What if they're not true? What if these things I've been taught to fight against as wrong and sinful, what if they're not wrong after all? What if there is no giving of an account? What if there are no punishments? And a sense of excitement and breaking free begins to form in their minds. And a readiness to further investigate those doubts are looking to confirm those doubts. Now they may feel like they are approaching the edge of a precipice, but the fear is increasingly replaced with excitement. I'm on the verge of jumping into a rejection of those things I've held on to for such a long time, but I'm jumping into freedom. Such responses to doubt reveal that this present world was always their true focus. There was no fixation with eternity. There was no true dissatisfaction with this life. God was not seen as deserving. But for others, it is the opposite sensation. Doubts that these things in the gospel might not be the case are deeply grievous. They're like a 10-ton weight. If these things are not reality, then life is meaningless. If these things are not true, then there is nothing lovely in the world. Our lives are short-lived and worthless. And if these things are not true, then the person who is the epitome of love and faithfulness and honor is just a figment. The color in everything is turned right down to gray if Christ is not real and true. Ongoing life in this present world can at best only be a pointless scrambling until death. And so what do? They cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. They sense that if these things are not true, then nothing is true, nothing is worthwhile, nothing is of value. And such a response to doubts demonstrate that Christ has become integral to their worldview, integral to their happiness. He really is hoped in. And friends, that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If these things are true, then everything is good. If they are not true, what's the point of living anyway? Have you reached that place? Have I reached that place where I would rather have Christ than live. That's the place we need to get to. In fact, that's the place that the gospel directs us to get to. What did we read before in Revelation? They died for the testimony of Jesus. They did not hold their lives as precious above Christ. We'll go into this more next week, but they gave up their lives for Christ's sake, the testimony of Jesus. They see Christ as their portion, and they cannot let him go. I'd rather die than give him up as their portion. His loving kindness is better than life. So we need to pray, Lord, make my faith to be real and deep. Lord, if I'm not, don't forget that day there were many, many Jewish older people and young people. They had jettisoned the faith. Just three. Let's pray that God might make us one of those three for whom Christ is our portion and we would rather die than lose him. Get him up. We can do that now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of these young men. We know this was not a contest of wills, Lord, between them and the King. But rather they were just resolved that this life is all about the Lord, and apart from the Lord there is no life. We pray that we would sense the value of Christ to us and how excellent he is and how deserving he is. We pray that we would see in him, Lord, great glory for us and great blessing and great joy. Help us to sense that we were made for him, and that there are great glories to come. Oh, Father, grant us not to give in to fear. Grant us not to give in to that desire for acceptance. Grant us, Lord, not to be afraid of being regarded as troublesome. Oh, Father, if this is what it means to walk as a Christian in this world, so be it. Grant us to stand. So, Father, we ask that you would be with us. Help us to mull over these things until they become solid convictions. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In number 162, Jesus, the very thought of thee, in 162. us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.